Dallas Theological Seminary's Chapel Podcast.
Our chapel speaker today is Dr. Jay Smith, professor of New Testament Studies. Jay has a THM from Dallas Seminary, and he earned a PhD from the Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in 1996, the same year in which he joined the faculty here at DTS. Dr. Smith has a special study interest in the New Testament Pauline letters and New Testament theology, and his current research interest includes 1 Corinthians and sexual ethics in Pauline literature. Dr. Jay, as his students like to call him, enjoys using sports metaphors to help his students learn and retain Greek grammar and vocabulary. A lot of sports boudacs, I assume, that will help us remember things. Jay and his wife, Christy, have two school-age daughters, Carissa and Dania. Please join me in welcoming Dr. Jay Smith as our chapel speaker today.
About 10 years ago, my wife and I attended an exhibit at the 6th Floor Museum here in Dallas. The museum is, of course, associated with the assassination of President Kennedy here in 1963. But the exhibit we attended was unrelated to that awful day and was instead a collection of Pulitzer Prize-winning photographs. The photographs, as you can imagine, were rather interesting. And they repeatedly brought scripture to my mind and drove it home with such force that I wanted to share that with you this morning. That experience at the 6th Floor Museum is the genesis of this message and forms a good deal of its substance. So I have a sermon that's in search of a text. It comes with a few warnings. Don't try this at home. And you ought to know I'm exploring a different genre, and it's not a model to be imitated. I do aim to be a little edgy. I want to shake off the lethargy and to awaken us from slumber. Although I'm given to extremes, I don't want you to dismiss me, and I want you to be teachable. I have no central theme. It's kind of a stream of consciousness approach, and especially problematic is my lack of biblical and theological exposition. You see, I'm attempting to be practical to a fault. And you should know, and you will soon see, that I'm very critical of bowing at the altar of pragmatism. I excuse this approach here and now, since you are an atypical audience in a very atypical setting. My goal is that you hear one thing as the word of the Lord to you. And in a few minutes, I want you to pay special attention, NB, note well, the indictment of Albert Einstein. Here's the first sermon. It's POW, Colonel Robert Sturm, as he returns home. The scene is Northern California in 1973. A giant C-141 cargo jet has just taxied to a halt at Travis Air Force Base. Robert Sturm, shot down over Hanoi, North Vietnam, and badly hurt, and imprisoned for 6 years, disembarks. His daughter rushes along with the rest of his family to greet him. As a father of two, I really like that picture. It brings several texts to mind. I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Be devoted to one another in love. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children. encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. The point: don't neglect key relationships. And I speak particularly to the men and the fathers and even the grandfathers in this audience. Build atypical relationships, those characterized by, as Paul says, encouraging, comforting, and urging, not foolish trivia. If that photo does not represent you and the key relationships in your life, seek reconciliation. Abandon your pride and build and rebuild those relationships with time, attention, prayer, and patience. Let me get very practical for a moment with you seminary fathers. You need to play Legos at night on the floor on a very regular basis. You need to tell bedtime stories, play hide and seek. The game Chutes and Ladders needs to be a staple for you, and on and on and on. Would you please quit obsessing about your grades? They are not a true measure of your value or your manhood or your greatness or even your education. Don't believe those lies. And I have one specific suggestion for you. I want to start an annual tradition here at the campus, and it's something like this. I'd like to see you fathers over in Swiss Tower have a camp out. I'd like to see, I think you call them pup tents. That's what we used to call them when I was a kid, pup tents. Little like two-man tents. I'd like to see those all over campus some Friday night with you and your children. Flashlights, s'mores, ghost stories. Yeah, ghost stories. And the whole works. I learned this trick from my older brother as I watched him and his young son crawl into a tent in the backyard. Then I heard the excited chatter of a four-year-old and watched beams of a flashlight ricochet off the tent constantly. Now keep mom out of it. She's to have girlfriends over and watch some chick flick, paint toenails, or whatever they do. Now you guys with children, don't roll your eyes at me now. You take some advice. I think it could make a real difference. And here's my mathematical assessment. One such camp out equals at least 100 so-called family devotions. You see, I have two great fears: moral failure, and secondly, that my children will tell me thanks but no thanks regarding my faith. You had time for your religion, Dad, but never for me. Now, I don't have time for your religion. That's why I promised my two daughters that we'll soon set up that tent in the backyard some Friday night. Let me ask you to ponder a question. Let's assume that Colonel Sturm is a believer. Do you think his daughter will adopt his faith in Jesus Christ? I would submit that it's almost impossible to think otherwise. You saw those pictures. She idolizes that man. She adores him. To think that she would reject his values, his commitments, and his beliefs is, in my opinion, almost unthinkable. Dads, and dare I say grandfathers, and uncles, or brothers, or whomever, try to build relationships that wield such influence. Now, if you're single or have no children, the principle is really the same. Only the context or venue changes. The point is this: develop meaningful, Christ-honoring relationships with your family and your friends. You need them, and perhaps more importantly, they need you. Sermon 2, A Kiss of Life. Scene, Jacksonville, Florida. 1967. Lineman Randall Champion is trying to restore power to a section of Jacksonville after a power outage. Suddenly, something goes terribly wrong. 4,160 volts of electricity surge through his body, stopping his breathing, leaving him near death, and dangling by his safety harness. J.D. Thompson, working nearby, races to the utility pole and scales it in a desperate attempt to save Champion. He is successful. Artificial respiration restores Champion's breathing. Texts that come to mind. Epaphroditus risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give. I kind of wonder if Thompson thought to turn the power off before he climbed up that pole. In some ways, I'd like to think he didn't. I'd like to think he was so concerned about his friend that no matter what, he was going up that pole. Value others above yourselves, Philippians 2:3. Serve one another humbly in love, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Let me suggest to you that on our campus that there are a number of people dangling by their safety harnesses. And here's your chance to be heroic. Here's your chance to be J.D. Thompson and serve others. And note, I'm not quite sure what to make of this, but it's not to serve Christ. He did not come to be served, but to serve. Serve others. Befriend an international student. Do you realize that some have left wives and children to be here? And I would submit to you that homesickness is one of the worst feelings imaginable. And it's not restricted to any age. Lend the new mom a hand. She's overwhelmed. She needs some help. Cover for the sick classmate. Give someone a ride to the airport. Don't go on the attack. Don't sense blood in the water when your professor fumbles. Graciously give him or her a pass. Although Thompson's actions were quite heroic, many of our acts of service seem quite mundane and simple, but I am convinced that God values him just as highly. And faculty, the same goes for you. You don't get a pass. We need to serve one another and the student body. Drop an assignment once in a while. Encourage a student or staff member. Hey, let's be honest. Seminary is a dark and lonely place. And you and I can only imagine the discouragement, the depression, and the pain that exists here, and especially among our students' wives. Don't ever, ever forget that. And faculty, measure your actions and your expectations regularly against that, and very carefully. Albert Einstein. It's the Horsehead Nebulae. I don't know how it's a little faint. You've probably seen pictures of it. Texts that come to mind. In the beginning, God. And God said, let there be. And there was. He determines the number of the stars and calls them each by name. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry hosts one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. That's not when Daniel sees the Lord, only an angel reflecting the Lord's glory. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. You thought I was exactly like you. Let me call two witnesses to help me explain what I'm concerned about, what I'm driving at. Let me call A.W. Tozer and C.S. Lewis. Tozer. Left to ourselves, we tend immediately to reduce God to manageable terms. We want to get him where we can use him, or at least know where he is when we need him. The glory of God has departed from the church. He has withdrawn his conscious presence from us. And another God, whom our fathers knew not, is making himself at home among us. This God we have made, and because we have made him, we can understand him. Because we have created him, he can never surprise us, never overwhelm us, nor astonish us, nor transcend us. How strange to him, referring to an angel from heaven. And how empty would sound the flat, stale, and profitless words heard in the average pulpit from week to week. C.S. Lewis in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Is he a man? Asked Lucy. Aslan a man? Said Mr. Beaver sternly. Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? Said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Of course he isn't safe. Einstein's religion. I'm quoting here Charles Meisner, a rather eminent physicist that spent a career at the University of Maryland. He says, he must have looked at what the preachers said about God and felt that they were blaspheming. He had seen much more majesty than they had ever imagined, and they were just not talking about the real thing. That is why Einstein had so little use for organized religion, although he strikes me as a basically very religious man. Now that was from a man who lived and flourished in the 20s. What would he say today when the Hubble telescope is sending back to us infrared images from among the 125 billion galaxies, images from perhaps 14 billion light years away, that is 14 billion by 6 trillion miles, containing some 100 billion times 125 billion stars. God spoke that into being. It's a plaything for the Almighty. My preliminary conclusion of this sermon is this. While Einstein had seen glimpses of the real thing, we are trying to pawn off imitation Rolexes or cheap cubic zirconium rings, and we don't even know that they're cheap substitutes. We have domesticated the Almighty, and we stand under the indictment of Albert Einstein. Same sermon, part two, Kent State University. The scene is Kent, Ohio, near Akron and the larger Cleveland area. It's the campus of Kent State University, May 1970. Monday, around noon, a student demonstration takes place in the Commons. A confrontation between the Ohio National Guard and student demonstrators ensues. The guardsmen retreat up a hill. At the top, the troopers kneel, aim, and fire 67 times. Marianne Vecchio, in anguish over the body of Jeffrey Miller, lets out what photographer John Filo calls, quote, a god-awful scream. Jeffrey Miller, lying in a pool of blood, and three others won't be coming home for summer vacation. Nine others are wounded, one of which is permanently paralyzed. It's a little tricky to see, but if you look behind Ms. Vecchio, you see a little trail running down the street. That's Jeffrey Miller's life eking away. Things that matter. The students at Kent State were not given to trivia. They were protesting the U.S. invasion of Cambodia. They were committed to a cause, the role of the U.S. in the Vietnam War. They really didn't care that they were missing psych class that morning, or that they might even get expelled. Be imitators of them. That is, trade in things that matter, things that count, things that are worth dying for. Inane trivialities that are suited for a life coach, and that's not what you're trained to be, are not worthy of your time or energy. In a way reminiscent of Toto in The Wizard of Oz, pull back the curtain and let people see behind the scenes, but this time not some eccentric wizard, but the great and terrible God to whom we owe absolute allegiance and devotion, and whom we should find our greatest joy and delight. I have six questions. Where is the herald who says, thus saith the Lord? Where is the theologian who pastors, who shepherds in the truest sense of the word, his people? Where is the pastor who is a theologian? Why have we settled for Christian life coaches who play to the crowd and pander to perceived needs? They arrogantly presume to know our needs, and in doing so, deny the truth of Hebrews 4:12. It is the word of God that penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit and joints and marrow. And this is all the more problematic since our greatest need is a full and endless and joyful experience of the glory of God as my supreme and all-satisfying treasure. Why have we settled for life coaches who have become self-appointed gurus on how to live a successful life? Why have we settled for Christian life coaches who treat the Bible as some glorified fix-it manual, some Merck manual of information? Every good sermon's got to have a prop, right? Here's mine. It's the Merck manual of medical information. You know, I think we got this when our daughter was born. You've got to have some go-to guide, right, on how to live, how to take care of problems. I don't think that's what the Bible is. It's not an owner's manual. It's not a fix-it book. It's a record of the history of salvation and a revelation of God's grand eschatological purposes. Let me expand for a moment. The English poet Alexander Pope writes, "Know then thyself. Presume not God to scan. The proper study of mankind is man." That's anathema. I think the sentiments expressed by Pope are dead wrong. They are anathema. Rather, I need to hear from God, not from man. I don't need warmed over self-helpism or advice on how to live a successful life. In fact, Jesus tells us to throw our lives away for his sake. Those who would be my disciples must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it. And those who lose their life for me and for the gospel will save it. A final word from Tozer. the focal point of man's interest is now himself. But the God we must see is not the utilitarian God who's having such a run of popularity today, whose chief claim to man's attention is his ability to bring them success in their various undertakings, and who for that reason is being cajoled and flattered by everyone who wants a favor. My prayer is this. Some of you may wonder why I wrote so much of this out. Because I didn't want to make a mistake in what I say, and I wanted to say what I meant and meant what I say. May God deal with you and me ever so severely if we so blaspheme, if we so demean and cheapen God and rob our people or ourselves by trading the Holy One of Israel for the mess of pottage of psychological wholeness, authentic existence, self-actualization, personal leadership, and practical how-tos. If you want authenticity, I'd check with Kierkegaard or Martin Heidegger or Rudolf Bultmann. If you want self-fulfillment, talk to Abraham Maslow. If it's leadership, I'd go to Stephen Covey or Peter Drucker. If you want to know about God, whom will you ask? God says, my people are destroyed from a lack of knowledge. And again I say, may God deal with you and with me ever so severely if we do not explain and extol both publicly and explicitly the greatness and the majesty of our God and teach others to do the same. The sermon, the creed. The scene is the Capitol Rotunda, Washington, D.C. This is John Trumbull's mural, painted in approximately 1817. It pictures the signing of the Declaration of Independence. Among those standing for John Hancock are John Adams, Thomas Jefferson, and Benjamin Franklin. As a point of trivia, you can see this very image on the reverse side of a $2 bill. One text comes to mind. I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that the Lord has once for all entrusted to us, his people. The question is, how do we define ourselves? I submit to you that Christianity is defined by its creed, its affirmations, and its commitments, and not by what we do. Sounds like a Judaizing error to me. Otherwise, we are no different than any cult group or any band of moralists. Christianity must have theological doctrinal substance, or it is no longer Christianity. It is empty, void, and ultimately irrelevant. Megan Giblin writes, I continued to call myself a Christian. I finally stopped because being a Christian no longer meant anything. I didn't join a service organization. If that's what I wanted, I'd have joined the Kiwanis or the Rotary Club. No, I want to be a part of the greatest public relations campaign the world has ever seen, to placard the greatness and the glory of Jesus Christ. Something deep inside me wants to be part of something great, something that matters, an all-encompassing cause, something worth dying for. Kent State again. They tell me I can get a little intense, so I need to probably lighten up for a minute. If you're like me, many of you saw that and said, that's Dr. Timothy Warren on campus at Kent State. No, I don't. It could be. I'll check with him later. Well, that's a student. And if you look in the background on that hill, you see about six or eight guardsmen. And they're kneeling with rifles mounted. I'm not sure that young man's committed to the right thing, but he's committed. To my students, the ones I've had, you others can listen in, and I say this with all the bluntness and boldness I can muster, do not let me down. Too much is at stake. Yes, my own investment. And my children. Oh, don't you mess with my kids. You will lead them someday in their generation. And ultimately the glory of Christ. Do not drop the ball. We're playing for keeps. This is hardball. May God break the deception that shrouds my heart and perhaps yours. And business raise another round of Kool-Aid to our lips. Sermon, Winston Churchill. Harrow School, a renowned boarding school near London and Churchill's alma mater. October 29th, 1941, about 5 months after the Blitz of London, the city was leveled by the Nazi bombers. Churchill says, "But for everyone, surely what we have gone through in this period, I am addressing myself to the school. Surely from this period of 10 months, this is the lesson. Never give in. Never give in. Never, 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 in nothing, great or small, large or petty, never give in. Except to convictions of honor and good sense. Never yield to force. Never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy." Several unexpected texts that come to my mind. He set his face resolutely towards Jerusalem. He would not be dissuaded. We did not give in to them for a moment. Corollary to this sermon. The scene here is Three Rivers Stadium, Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, September 30th, 1972, with just days left in the baseball season. Roberto Clemente, star right fielder for the Pittsburgh Pirates, had just become the 11th player in baseball history to collect his 3,000th hit. When the inning was over, Clemente walked slowly out to his position in right field and tipped his hat to the cheering fans. Photographer Luis Ramos caught the moment forever. This is most fortunate, for Clemente will never step into the batter's box again during the regular season. He will come out of the game in the next inning and be rested for the remainder of the season in preparation for the playoffs. Then in 3 months to the day, exactly to the day, he will be dead. This photograph has a ghastly sense of sadness and loneliness about it, not one of triumph or jubilation. It's almost prophetic. You see, Clemente will give his life in a relief mission to the victims of a devastating 1972 earthquake in Nicaragua, which left 5,000 dead, 20,000 injured, and 250,000 homeless. This is how Wikipedia summarizes that event. The Nicaraguan government appealed for aid, and the government accepted aid from countries like the United States and Mexico and some 25 other countries worth millions of dollars. Despite this and the magnitude of the devastation, the aid was not distributed well, and the ruling junta was the target of criticism and was accused of stockpiling foreign aid which never reached the victims of the earthquake. It was because of these reports that the Puerto Rican baseball star Roberto Clemente chose personally to accompany the fourth of a number of relief flights he had organized. The flight crashed on December 31st, 1972, killing Clemente, among others. Biographer David Moranis explains Clemente's feelings. Moranis writes, "Clemente was determined that his efforts would not fall victim to corruption. Quote, I'm going to Nicaragua. If you have a chance to make life better for others and fail to do so, you're wasting your time on this earth." End quote. Hence, Clemente was baseball's last hero. I've had to document that very heavily in case Dr. Chisholm was here. Clemente did not wear Yankee pinstripe. What's the point? Clemente finished. He finished well. Professionally, he was no has-been. Personally, no scandal, no drugs, no sex, no gambling. And ultimately, he died serving others. You know the passage, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for his friends. So my admonition to you is finish. Stick to it. Stay at it. Never give in to sloth, to sin, to defeat, or unbelief. Whether it concerns a course paper, this semester, your degree, your marriage, your faith, or whatever, fight it to the bitter end. Listen to Paul. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. A sermon in search of a summary. Be there for others. Never give in. Finish well. And you escape Einstein's indictment. Devote yourself to what matters, not inane trivia, anemic self-helpism, and arrogant life coaching. You replace it with the glory and greatness of Jesus Christ. For sin is conquered, righteousness provided, death conquered, life bestowed, hell shut, heaven opened. My final application is this. Cheerleading produces no stamina. So you give me 5 minutes. Not now. I don't want any erratic emotional reaction. 5 minutes today, before you sleep, to decide to do something, something specific, that makes some detailed and specific plans to accomplish it with God's help. Let me close this in prayer. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, break the deception that clouds this heart and give me a vision and an undying passion for the greatness and the glory of Jesus Christ. Come, blow us away with the one to whom belongs all power and dominion and authority, to whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God, and it's in his powerful and matchless name we pray. Amen.